Who'd have thought you could get into so much trouble just by saying no to a wedding invitation? The way Jesus tells it, certain invitations are much more important than others, and your entire future may depend on your RSVP. Keep listening now as Dr. James Boyce discusses the proper response to the invitation we've received from God Himself. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Today, Dr. Boyce looks at another of Jesus' parables about salvation. This one is about a king who invites guests to his son's wedding banquet, but they turn him down. The king urges them to come, and they not only refuse again, but even murder the king's messengers. This doesn't sit well with the king, and they end up paying with their own lives. So the king sends his servants to invite anyone who will come, regardless of who they are, rich or poor, good or evil, and the party begins. In an unexpected twist, the king notices a party crasher. He's not wearing the proper party clothes, and he refuses to say how he got in. The king's not pleased, and the bouncers toss him out into the night. Jesus ends the story with a comment about many being invited and few being chosen. Let's listen now as Dr. Boyce examines this plot-filled parable.
One of the ways in which I'm very different from my wife is that she never remembers the plot of a movie. And I not only remember the plot, I remember all the dialogue. Well, one advantage of that kind of a memory of dialogue is that from time to time, the phrases of films that I've seen come back to me, and one does come back in connection with this parable we're to study now, the parable of the banquet. It comes from Auntie Mame. If you ever saw that, you might remember it as well. Auntie Mame was one who enjoyed life, and she says on one occasion, as she's summing up her philosophy for the benefit of her nephew, "Life is a banquet and most poor suckers are starving to death." Well, that might be true if you have as much money as Auntie Mame obviously had. It is not true for most people, unfortunately. But it's possible to say that when we're talking about spiritual things, we can say spiritual life is a banquet. And when we starve to death spiritually, it's because we won't accept the invitation that God gives us to come and feast upon those blessings. Now, that's what this parable is all about. There was a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And he invited many people. And then when the time came for the banquet to take place, the marriage supper, he sent out to remind those who had been invited that they had been invited and that the time had now drawn near and that they were to come, and they refused to come. That was a great insult. It was an insult to the king. It was an insult to the son. It was even an insult to the messengers who went out to invite them to come, but the king didn't get angry. Instead, he sent out again, and he made it even more plain. This time, he said, the wedding banquet is all ready. Everything is prepared. The cattle are killed and roasted, and the time is now. This is the time to come. You mustn't put it off. This is the day. And instead of responding to this third invitation, by this time, they mistreated the servants, and as Jesus tells the story, even killed some of them. And as a result, the Lord says, the king became angry. He sent an army to punish those who had been invited, and he destroyed their city. And then, as the story goes on, he invited these others who eventually did come in order that the wedding banquet might be full. Not hard to understand what that's about. Why, the king is the king of heaven, Lord God Almighty. The son is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were first invited were the Jews on this occasion, and that same attitude is reflected in many people today. Those who were sent before with the early invitations were the prophets, and then they were killed. And those who come later are the Gentiles. This is part of that pattern of stories of which we've seen others that point to this particular historical situation. And here you have this story of people in Christ's day, but as I say, repeated in our day as well, who simply will not come when the invitation goes out. Now, I think the important thing to recognize here is that the issue is not a question of their being unable to come. The issue is rather that they will not come. They make excuses, but their excuses are of no real weight. They're just opposed to the king and his invitation. The explanation of this is not detailed in explicit terms, but when you read that they mistreated the servants and killed some of them, you obviously get a clue to the fact that they have great hostility in their hearts toward the king. He may be the king. He may have the army. He may be able to keep the land in subjection. He may be able to require certain things of them by force, but they're not going to give him anything they don't have to, and they certainly don't have to go to this banquet, and they're not going to do it. And as long as the servants are in their power, they're going to show their hate for the king by the way they treat him. You see, that's the problem. The problem is that we will not come. Now, in Luke's account of this, Luke elaborates upon the excuses. Some have a great deal of hostility and express it openly. They kill the prophets. Not everybody has a chance to do that. But lacking that opportunity, we at least make excuses. And that's the part of this that Jesus emphasizes in Luke's version of the parable. You know how the story goes. He said that the invitation came, and some began to say, well, I've just bought a field, and I have to go and see my field. Please excuse me. And somebody else said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Another said, I just got married, and I can't come. Now, those are trifling excuses. You must understand that. Not one of them holds up. After all, here's a man who said, I bought a field, and I have to go look at it. Well, it would be there tomorrow. It's hard to believe that if he bought the field, he didn't look at it before he bought it. Wasn't a reason in the world why he had to go see it on that particular occasion. But it just seemed to him in the flow of his life that that's something that he would rather do than accept the honor of the invitation of the king to the banquet. And so he said, I can't come. Here's another one who said, I have 5 yoke of oxen. I want to try them out. He didn't even say he had a field to plow. He just wanted to go try them out. He didn't have to do that. Even in the case of the marriage, which has at least a little more weight to it, are we really to think that the new bride of a man who had been honored with an invitation to the king's banquet would not be welcome along with her new husband? Of course she would. But here's a man who said, well, I just don't want to come, and this is a convenient way of getting out of it. I think of all of the flimsy excuses that people use to avoid hearing the gospel and responding to the invitation of Jesus Christ today. Why, we have people today who are more concerned with their credit rating than they are with Christ. They're more concerned with the stock quotations than they are with their Bibles. They're more concerned with making money than they are preserving their immortal souls. And this story tells us anything as it begins to deal with these who trifle over the greatest of all possible matters. It tells us that this is absolute folly. And the person who does this not only commits moral and spiritual suicide, as it were, but such a person incurs the wrath of Almighty God, the King of Heaven, and a just wrath it is. Well, that's the first half of the story. The first half dealing with those who will not come. You come to the second half of the story, and here Jesus begins to talk about those who do come, those whom the master goes out to reach and who compels them to come to the feast. Now, here's the way he tells it. Let me begin reading with verse 8. He said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite all you can find to the banquet. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now that's spelled out in a little fuller language in Luke. Here the Lord does the same thing. The owner of the house became angry when the others wouldn't come, and so he ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. The servant did this and said, yes, but there's still room. And so he said, well, go out into the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so my house will be full. Here you have a great switch in the master's plans. Instead of those who were apparently the nobles of the land, the mighty of the land, the wise of the land, the cultured of the land, the Lord says, I'm going to go to those who are not mighty, those who are not wise, who are not cultured. I'm going to go to those who come from what are commonly called the lower levels of society, those that live in the poorer neighborhoods of the city, those who are blind and halt and crippled, those that nobody else would pay any attention to. And when the hall isn't filled even with those, I'm going to go out into the country lanes and I'm going to bring in the country bumpkins because my house is going to be full. You say that's a most improbable situation. Yes, maybe humanly speaking, because that's not the way we think, but it is not improbable from the point of view of Almighty God. That is the way God works. Paul spells it out in 1 Corinthians when he says that is precisely what God has done. You see your calling, brethren, he says, it's not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, a few, but not many. But God has called those who are not wise to put to shame the wisdom of those who think they're wise. And God has called those who are not noble, base, to shame those who consider themselves to be noble. And God has called the weak things of the world to bring to naught the things that are, in order that no flesh might glory in his presence. See, it has to be that way. You say, is it possible for God to be dishonored by having the banquet hall empty? And the answer is, of course not. Is it possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to die in vain, to go to the cross, to suffer, to die, to rise again, to be exalted in heaven and not have anybody there to celebrate his victory? Is it possible to have the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride not present? Of course not. God says, what I'm going to do in my grace is go out and call people from all walks of life, all levels of understanding, all spiritual or moral accomplishments, and I'm going to bring them in by my grace. And I'm going to do it in such a way that glory goes not to the people involved, but glory goes to me. You say, how is that? Wouldn't it be more glorious if God had filled his hall with important guests? Wouldn't it have been more to the honor of the king if all of the nobles of the land, all the important people were sitting there? Well, I don't think so. I think it is far more to the glory of God that things fall out the way they do. Charles Spurgeon loved this particular parable, and he preached 7 sermons just on this one in Matthew, as well as some others in the version that we have in Luke. And he spells out in one of those sermons the way in which, as things fell out, this redounded far more to the glory of God than it would have been otherwise. And what he says was this: first of all, those who actually came to the banquet, were far more grateful than those who had been first invited would have been if they had come. He said, you have to understand how it would be. Here were people who had plenty of money, who had plenty of things of this world. They could eat a fatted calf any time they wanted. So the king had invited them to the banquet, and the fatted calf was spread before them. They could well have said, as Spurgeon reconstructs their conversation, well, thanks for nothing. I have this at home. But when he went out and brought in the beggars, the poor, the halt, the blind, those that sat at the corners begging for a penny or two so they'd keep themselves from starving, when he brought in people like that and spread out all the riches of his bounty before them, why, there were people who were grateful indeed. And one beggar would say to another, boy, I haven't eaten like this for a long time. And the other one would say, no, certainly haven't either. Why, just last night I was begging and I only had 2 cents, barely enough to get anything to eat. And now look at this, all of this spread out before us. And the other one would say, well, long live the king and long live his son. And you see how grateful they would be. That's the way it should be with us. You see, as long as we come to God and think that we're rather important, that we've achieved a good bit, and after all, God is really doing himself a favor to call us to salvation, what kind of gratitude is that when we're saved? And when we recognize that we're lost lost in sin, that we're dead in trespasses and sin, that we're unable to respond to God. As a matter of fact, that everything we do is offensive to God, because all the thoughts and intents of our hearts are only evil all the time, as God sees it. And for such people to be saved is really a thing of immense gratitude. And we rejoice to sing the praises of our God far more than if it had been the other way around. Spurgeon said also, you have to understand that not only were they more grateful, their joy was much more expressed. Why, he said, they'd be making so much noise in their joy, you wouldn't even be able to hear yourself think. And then finally, Spurgeon said, the honor of the king would last longer because the occasion became far more famous than it would have otherwise. Suppose, Spurgeon said, it was a normal wedding feast and the normal people were invited. Who would remember that? Why, that's happened before. That will happen again. There are going to be many more feasts. So what? But who has ever heard of a king inviting beggars to his palace? Who has ever heard of a king feeding the multitudes of the disadvantaged in this way? No king has ever done that. And so Spurgeon speculates how down over the decades and over the centuries, people would talk to their friends about the time their father or their forefather who was poor was invited to the banquet. And they'd say all the stories he used to tell us about the king's finery and all, what a marvelous occasion that was. And so the honor and the fame of the king would be repeated from generation to generation. And isn't that the occasion? Whenever Christians come together and rejoice in the favor of God toward them, to think that the great God of the universe, the sovereign God of the universe, the God whose thoughts are not even our thoughts, whose ways are not even our ways, whose glory is even beyond human expression, that this God in all his sovereignty, all his holiness, all his glory, all his truth, all his wisdom, all his might, that this God has stooped down to this earth to take people like you and me and lift them up through the invitation of his gospel and make us sit together with Christ at the great banquet supper of the Lamb, and if I can extend it, not merely as guest, but as the bride herself. Has there ever been a greater story than that? There's never been a greater story than that. Nothing more stupendous has ever happened in the long ages of human history, or the ages before, the ages thereafter, if you could even talk about such things. That is the greatest story of all. And oh, the glory and the praise and the honor that belongs to our God for a salvation like that. I make an application in this way. How can you be so foolish as to hear that invitation to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and say, well, I got my oxen to worry about, I got my field to worry about, got all these things to occupy my time and miss out on the greatest benefit of all. There's a sense, you know, in which the story could stop at that point. And yet it doesn't, because the Lord in faithfulness throws in a little incident at the end about a man, a poor man, presumably, taken from the streets or the alleys, invited to the banquet, who appears, who comes, but who doesn't have on a wedding garment. Master had obviously provided clothes suitable for the occasion. The man didn't have it on. And when the king came in, he saw him immediately. And he said, friend, why don't you have on a wedding garment? The man, we're told, was absolutely speechless. And then the story continues. The king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You say, why does he throw that in? Well, I think for this reason. There's a kind of inverse pride that is sometimes found in the disadvantaged. And we have that as well. It goes like this. Of course, God doesn't invite the wealthy and the so-called important people, because they're rather stuck up and they got their money dishonestly anyway. The reason he invites us is because we're the good stock of the earth, the good, humble, poor. And we're proud of it. And so we commit the same error as the others, you see, to think that we're important and we're there because of who we are rather than because of who the king is. And so Jesus puts this in to warn anybody who thinks along those lines. And he indicates that even the poor, even the disadvantaged, even the spiritually ignorant and unwilling are there because of His grace, and they stand before God, if they are to stand, not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what the garment signifies. You see, we can't stand before God on our own good works because they're not good works. Even the best of our good works are bad works, the way God looks at them. But if we're to stand before God in the day of His judgment, we have to stand there clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is what these robes signify. I'm very interested in one detail of the story, the detail that says that the man, when confronted by the king, was speechless. He didn't have a thing to say. The reason that interests me is because years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse devised a way of talking to people about the gospel that made use of this idea. Whenever he would be talking with somebody who wasn't sure they were a Christian or not, he'd clarify the matter by asking this question. He'd say, suppose, as you and I leave here in a few minutes after our conversation is over and step out into the street, that a car should swerve up off the sidewalk and hit both of us, and we would be dead, and in that same second appear before God at the gates of heaven, and God should ask this question. Suppose God should ask this question. He would say, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say? And Barnhouse found that people are able, really, to answer only in one of three ways. Many people will appeal to their good works. They say something like this, well, not sure what I'd say, but I guess I'd say, well, I've done the best I can. God, there's my record. You take a look. And then if they answer that way, Barnhouse would say, well, suppose you were arrested by a policeman for speeding through the middle of the city, going through five stoplights, knocking over a fire hydrant and upsetting an apple cart and crashing into a building, and you were arrested and hauled in to court, and as you were standing there before the judge, a friend came in and paid your fine, and you went out and a policeman stopped you and said, what right do you have to leave this courtroom? And you said, well, there's my record, look at it. Usually people would get the point. It's your record that's gotten you into trouble in the first place. So if you're going to answer God when He says, what right do you have to come into my heaven? That is the one thing you can't say. Well, that's one answer. What's the other one? Well, he was crossing the Atlantic on a ship on one occasion, and he tried this diagnostic question with a girl that he was talking to, and she said, why, golly, I wouldn't have a thing to say. And Barnhouse said, you know you're quoting Scripture? Oh, she had no idea she was quoting Scripture. He said, I'll show you where it is. He took her to Romans 3:19, where it says, every mouth will be stopped. Oh, she said, I see what you mean. God says that when you appear before Him, you won't have a thing to say. Now, I think that is exactly what Jesus is saying in this parable when He says that the man was speechless. And the point is well taken. You see, when we stand here on earth and we think the way people do on earth and we measure things by human standards as we do, we can say in our ignorance of spiritual things, God, there's my record. But in that day that we stand before God in the presence of His glory and we see what the righteousness of God really is, nobody is going to be saying, God, there's my record. A record is the last thing in the world we'll want God to look at. And unless we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're going to be as speechless as this man at the banquet. Only one other possibility. It's the answer that says, oh God, I know that I don't have any right to come in and of myself. Everything I've done in my whole lifetime has been to break Your commandments, to go my way. I've offended You. I've spurned You as much as anybody in this or any other parable ever did. But You've called me by grace in Jesus Christ, and You've provided in Christ that righteousness I need. And I come now. I wouldn't even dare to come on my own, but I come at Your invitation. And I come clothed in the goodness of Christ who died on the cross for me. You know, those are the only people that are going to be in heaven, because that's the only way that anyone can come. And yet God invites you to come in precisely that way. His invitation goes out. As long as this church age lasts, that invitation goes out. Come to the banquet. Feast. at the banquet on all these spiritual things, but come in Christ who died for you. If you have not come, won't you come? Now is the time. That invitation is not the invitation of the preacher. It's the invitation of God to the human heart, and it's borne home to your thinking and your heart by the Holy Spirit who invites you, and it's in His name and in His power that we say, come. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we ask that if there are those who have heard this message many times, or even who are hearing it the first time, but who are inclined to pull back because of the affairs of this world, these lesser things that fill our minds and steal our souls, grant that by the power of your Spirit, that wayward mind might be overcome, and they might come through Christ, in whom alone we can come and stand before you. For we pray in His name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.